The Shroud of Turin. Many claim that it has the image of Jesus. Some say it's not a painting. In a moment, Russ Bealt joins us. His DVD is called CSI Jerusalem, The Case of the Missing Body. Okay, welcome back to Coast to Coast. Russ Bealt has been researching and lecturing on the Shroud of Turin for more than 25 years. He founded the Shroud of Turin Education Project, considered to be one of the world's leading authorities on the topic. He has appeared in numerous nationally televised documentaries, airing on our favorite History Channel, Discovery Channel, CBS as well. He has hosted and produced 12 episodes of The Shroud Report, a half-hour interview show with the world's leading experts as well. Welcome to Coast, Russ Bealt. Russ, thanks for joining us tonight.
Thank you, George. It's my pleasure to be with you.
I think this is an amazing subject that everybody, whether you're a Christian or not, should just grasp and digest. It's exciting, isn't it?
I think it's very exciting in terms of the potential of what it represents and what it may actually be.
Exactly. How did you get involved with this, Russ?
Oh man, dating myself all the way back in 1980, I was a college for the writers I was a writer for the college newspaper, and news of the Shroud back then was very big. As you know, some of your listeners may know, a whole team of scientists went over to Turin in 1978. Almost 40 American scientists. They have access to the cloth for 5 days and nights, and lots of news was coming out about it. And so I asked if I could write a couple articles about it for the college newspaper. So I did. And in the process, I did a lot of research, and I just kind of got hooked.
Well, let's explain, if you can, Russ, for everyone listening, what the Shroud of Turin is purported to be. Go ahead.
Well, you know, it is this 14-foot-long linen cloth in Turin, Italy, hence why it's called the Shroud of Turin. And it bears the front and back image of an apparently bearded, crucified man. It has a pattern of blood stains on it that matches what happened to Jesus according to the scriptures, and you know, a crown of thorns and scourging all over the body, and wound in the side, and nails in the wrists and the feet, and so then you have this inexplicable image as well. And so it's not just a pattern of bloodstains. And so for years, people have been wondering, could this be the actual burial shroud of Jesus? And as of right now, it remains an unsolved mystery.
Indeed. Now, let's go back a little bit. Years ago, he's dead now, but a scientist by the name of Dr. Walter McCrone, through his microscopes and testing and everything else, concluded that the shroud was made around 1356, and it was a painting. What do you think of that?
Well, the historical trail in Western Europe picks up on that date in 1356. However, there is another cloth that is referenced in history, known as the Shroud of Constantinople. And it has a history going from about the mid-6th century until 1204, when it disappears during the Fourth Crusade. And so the question for historians that analyze this is that shroud, the one that disappeared from Constantinople in 1204, is that the same shroud that showed up in Lorraine, France in 1356? And we certainly believe that they are. And so so you know, once you make that connection, then you certainly have a documented history at least back to the 6th century.
Okay, so Jesus is crucified on the cross. Mm-hmm. He's wrapped in the shroud. He's put in a tomb, and apparently the story goes he resurrects. Now, for that to happen, of course, and we've always talked about this, the body is also all energy. And so there must have been, if there was this resurrection, an incredible just boost of energy, which created the image on the cloth as he was resurrecting, correct?
Well, that's certainly you know, one of the theories that is maintained by a lot of people, including myself. And of course, we have no idea how it happened or what kind of energy was released or how much energy. But that certainly would you know, it is this unique thing in the fact that direct contact with a corpse only explains the blood stains. It does not explain the image. So you have some other process that we're looking at that could account for the image. And it's either the work of an artist or it's the resurrection.
Indeed. For people who have never seen the shroud, we've got a link at coasttocoastam.com right there on the homepage. Take a look at it. It is a little eerie to look at, Russ, isn't it? And I don't mean eerie in terms of scary, in terms of just looking at this and then thinking what it really could be.
No, I absolutely, especially when you look at the face image in the photo negative, which is on your website. You know, that's probably, you know, next to the cross or the crucifix, that's probably the most iconic, you know, symbol of Christianity that is out there. And that, of course, that wasn't really known until 1898 when it was first photographed. But you know, so it is, as you said, a lot of people use the word haunting, and I kind of don't like to use that phrase in relation to the shroud. But yet, it's hard to come up with a better word. It is certainly mystifying.
How close have you gotten to the shroud?
Oh, I've been within, you know, the 10 feet of it, three times. I've been to public exhibitions in 1998, 2000, 2010.
Would you like to touch it?
I would enjoy touching it, just to, you know, from an analytical standpoint. I would kind of be... it's so old and so, you know, and you kind of,
you don't want to rip it.
It's almost like I'm not sure if I really do want to touch it, you know.
I'm wondering if you do, though, if you get some kind of burst of something when you feel it.
Well, I don't know. You know, the scientists that I've talked to that actually did handle the shroud, I don't think that they suggest that, but certainly all of them were in awe of what they were working with, and knew that this was something exceedingly special.
Where was the shroud during World War II, Russ? Because I understand Hitler tried to get his paws on it.
He did, on September 1st, let me back it up and just say that in April of 1938, Hitler visited Italy for 7 days because he was aligned with Mussolini.
That's right. He was cutting his deals.
Yep. And one of the cities he visited was Turin. And his henchmen were asking a lot of questions about the shroud, which at that time belonged to the King of Italy. And so the king was rightly concerned about, you know, why does this guy have so much interest in my shroud? And it's because only 2 months earlier, in February of 1938, Hitler had marched into Austria and had basically taken over Austria, and specifically went to the Hofburg Museum to obtain the Spear of Longinus. And which had some mystical powers. You know, the legend around the spear was that anyone who had it would be invincible in world conquest. So that was the first thing he got. So you can imagine, 2 months later, here he is asking a lot of questions about the shroud. The king's a little concerned. So a year later, when Hitler invades Poland on September 1st of 1939, that was the beginning of World War II, and within weeks, the shroud was secretly taken out of Turin and brought to a monastery south of Rome, about 150 miles to a monastery called Monte Virgin. And they had built a secret compartment inside an altar and kind of hid it in there. And sure enough, in April of 1943, Hitler's henchmen came looking for the shroud in Turin, and they were told, sorry, boys, it's not here. It's been moved to an undisclosed location. Now, what we don't know is whether any, advanced interrogation techniques were applied to figure out where the shroud was taken, because in September of 1943, the Nazis stormed that monastery under cover of darkness, claiming to be looking for spies, and they searched room by room, and the abbot of the monastery ordered all the monks to go down into this choir chapel, which happened to be where the altar was, where the shroud was secretly kept, and the gambit was the abbot was hoping that perhaps if they saw all the monks praying in there that they just leave them alone, and that's exactly what happened. When they finally got to the little choir chapel, one of the Nazi officers said, "Don't bother the monks. Let them pray."
Let them pray. Yeah.
And so they left empty-handed, not finding any spies nor finding the shroud, which is only 20 feet away.
Now, Hitler, of course, was deeply into the occult.
Yes.
I'm wondering if he thought the shroud had some kind of mystical powers, and he wanted it for that.
Absolutely. That's why he wanted it, because that's why he was by mid-1943, the tides of the war were starting to change, and he was frantic, and I think he probably
wanted every advantage he could get, huh?
Right. He probably said, "Go find the shroud. We need more power." And so, in his insane mind, and it's for years he had the fellow named Otto Rahn was searching for the Holy Grail from 1934 to 1939, came up empty-handed and ended up in suicide because he couldn't face Himmler with the fact that he never could find the Holy Grail. And of course, there's some speculation that he was looking for the Ark of the Covenant, like that first Indiana Jones movie. But there's no real evidence that there was any concerted effort to find the Ark of the Covenant. But the shroud, so he had the spear. They couldn't find the Grail, but they could track the shroud down. And that's what they were trying to do in 43 and came up empty-handed.
There's no question. There's no question that the historical Jesus was a real figure. The big question is, did he have these incredible God-given powers? Was he indeed the Son of God? Was he able to raise people from the dead? Was he able to walk on water? Was he able to resurrect and go to heaven? And will he come back? That is, of course, the big question. So I have no doubts that a person named Jesus existed back thousands of years ago. What drives you, Russ? Why do you continue with this project well over 25 years now?
Well, I think it all comes down to the possibility and the potential of it, because as I always say, if the shroud was the work of an artist, we would have figured that out 100 years ago. All you need is a magnifying glass. Yep, there's the paint. But it remains this astonishing mystery, and yet if it could ever prove it absolutely to be authentic, that would be probably one of the most earth-shattering things ever. I mean,
it's, oh my God, yeah.
I mean, so I stay interested in it because at the end of the day, as you were just talking about, all of the deep things of God are all mysteries. I mean, how does the Word of God become flesh, the incarnation? How does someone feed, 5,000 people with a boy's lunch?
Raise somebody from the dead.
Yeah. Exactly. How does all that happen?
Well, Lucky Lazarus.
They call them miracles, but certainly they are all mysteries. And, you know, if we happen to cross the authentic burial shroud of Jesus in some archaeological find, you know, this week somewhere in Jerusalem, let's say, and we just happen to stumble upon it, and this cloth really did wrap the crucified and resurrected body of Jesus, well, you know, based on everything else we know, wouldn't we kind of expect it to be a mystery? Just the same as everything else about God and Jesus are mysteries, and that's exactly what the Shroud of Turin is. It remains a mystery, and the fact that it is a mystery after all this research kind of, to me, supports its authenticity.
What's your gut tell you about this?
I always tell people I'm 90% solid it is. I'll always give 10% to the notion that there's some medieval artist out there who predates Leonardo by several hundred years. We don't know who he is. We don't know how he did it, and he never did anything else. I guess I have to leave room for that possibility.
He was pretty good if he was an artist.
Yeah, I would say so. You know, so he, you know, this, you know, this artist was, not able, you know. I mean, not only able to fool, you know, 20th and 21st century science, but also had knowledge of the anatomy that was unknown at that time.
Now, getting back to Macrone and his work, and he's convinced that it used different kinds of pigment particles to make up the blood and everything else, and that this was a 14th century picture. The question is, he seems to have been very dead serious about this. What do you think of his work?
Well, you know, I think Macrone obviously was a well recognized microscopist and chemist over the years, and it's however, he's also quite the sensationalist as well. You know, he first got famous exposing the Vinland map, which was owned by Yale University. This is back in the early 70s, around 72, 73 era, and it's claiming that this Viking map of North America was somehow a fraud made in 1920. Yale University was convinced it was circa 1450.
Yeah,
and so he gets all famous by debunking the Vinland map. Well, then it turns out that the Vinland map actually carbon dates to 1450, and it's kind of exactly when it was supposed to be, assuming it was authentic. And then so there, when you look at the Vinland map, there are people that are on the side of its authenticity, and there are those people that would side up with Macrone. And so it's kind of like that with the shroud. Is you have this body of science that would indicate that it's if not authentic, then certainly inexplicable. And it's and then you have Macrone alleging that it's just the jeweler's rouge, some kind of iron oxide suspended in a light gelatin binder solution that was painted onto the shroud. Well, in fact, Macrone hired a local artist in Chicago, where he lived, to actually make a shroud based on his premise, and that copy that was made for Macrone has been examined. And you know, when you flip the cloth over, that image is all the way through the cloth. It soaks all the way through, going all the way through to the other side.
Hold on, Russ. We're going to take a quick break. We'll come back and talk more about your work, CSI Jerusalem, the case of the missing body. And welcome back to Coast. We'll take your calls next hour with Russ Brialt as we talk about the Shroud of Turin. Russ, are you familiar with the work of, he was a photographer for the Shroud of Turin project, Barry Schwartz?
Yes, Barry and I are good friends.
Good. He was a host of mine on our Beyond Belief television program and did a great job, telling us about the photography involved. He is a believer that the Shroud of Turin is authentic.
Yes, he is. You're right.
And a good guy.
he's a terrific guy.
Let's talk about carbon dating. What have they done with the shroud in terms of that, and what kind of material do you need to carbon date? You need what, blood, samples of pollen, something like that?
Well, you know, back in 1988 when it was carbon dated, they just had, a little piece, a sample of the cloth itself about
yes.
the size of a postage stamp. And they cut a little section off and cut it into three sections and sent it off to three different labs. And of course, the only problem with that was that the original protocol was that they were supposed to cut three different sections of the cloth from three different locations.
Three different spots. Yeah.
Instead, they cut one sample from the outside corner edge, exactly where it had been held and handled hundreds of times over the centuries. And so now there's quite a bit of concern whether that corner is fully representative of the entire cloth because now there's
contaminated.
There is chemical research to show that corner is not consistent with the rest of the cloth. That there appears to be cotton in that corner. There's no cotton anywhere else on the shroud. There appears to be some kind of matter root dye. In other words, it appears to perhaps have been subjected to some kind of a medieval reweave of some kind or some kind of a medieval repair. And so with only having one sample, there's nothing else to compare it with in any other location on the shroud. So I think at this point the carbon dating would have to be viewed as inconclusive because they may have indeed, chosen a bad sample.
Why is it so important, Russ, to you and people who want to believe that the shroud is authentic? Why is that so important?
Well, I think, again, it all goes back to the potential. Could this be the actual burial shroud of Jesus? Beyond that, could this be a document of the crucifixion and the resurrection?
Yeah.
I mean, this is one of the most, probably the most momentous event in human history, if you assume that it's all true and accurate, and it's so this is an astounding proposition, and people ask me all the time, are there miracles associated with the shroud? And I say, well, there are miracles of faith every day where the shroud leads people to consider the claims of Christ as told in Scripture, and these kind of miracles occur every day, but there's an old saying that you can lead a horse to water but you can't make him drink, and I think that the shroud takes you right up to the water's edge, but it's still going to require faith. It is not a substitute for faith.
I put the shroud in the same category of Noah's Ark, that if they could find the Ark, then you know that the Bible is truly real.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You're absolutely right. It would be in the same league or the same category.
My gosh, would it change humanity?
If
science came out today and said, the Shroud of Turin is authentic, we believe that it shows the image of Jesus. There was some kind of electro burst of energy that created this. We don't know what happened to the body, but truly there was a burst of some kind of energy that created this image of him. This is the real thing, folks. What do you think? How do you think people would really react?
I don't know. I think it might impact some, but at the same time, Jesus is quoted as saying that even if someone should come back from the dead, people still will not believe. And so people will try to invent alternate explanations for it. I mean, so again, I think it would have an impact on some people, and yet. Others would have no impact at all because they remain convinced of their own particular worldview. And that old saying, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. And I think a lot of humanity is right there.
You talk about the Shroud being the X-Files of Christianity. Explain that.
Well, you know, I kind of made that statement on the History Channel documentary. I said, you know, could this 14-foot long linen cloth have captured the greatest paranormal event of all time? You know, and from that standpoint, I call it the X-Files of Christianity, and it is, you know, you call it supernatural, call it paranormal, whatever. This, I believe that this shroud captured exactly what I just said, the greatest paranormal event of all time.
And you know what? Would it change the world?
That's a good question. Again, as I just said, you know, I think there may be a reason why the Shroud remains a mystery. I think maybe that's how God wants it to be.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, because, you know, all, you know, I think God wants us to spend a little time seeking Him and exploring Him. I don't think He wants to just you know, throw it out there on the ground as if it was candy. I think He wants us to dig deeper and to so I think there's a reason why it today still remains a mystery.
Didn't the Knights Templars possess and keep the Shroud for a while?
There is a theory that in that gap which I mentioned earlier, between 1204 and 1356. You know, that kind of bridges from when it was stolen from Constantinople, and then by the French, and then shows up 150 years later in France, and that for a period of time it might have been kept by the Knights Templars, and it's you see, because there's a reason why the cloth went underground in 1204 is because there was an edict of excommunication put on all the Crusaders who sacked Constantinople, that they had stolen everything, all of the icons, all of the relics, gold, silver, ivory, everything was ripped off from Constantinople. But it was not sanctioned by the Pope. He didn't want that to happen. It was supposed to send the Crusaders down to the Holy Land. Instead, they were diverted to Constantinople, and so anyone who did not return relics to Constantinople, they would be excommunicated. Well, it's like, okay, what's the chance of that happening? You know, what's the chance if you're a crusader and you have and you have obtained a relic as kind of the spoils of war? There's no chance that it's going to be sent back. And so this is why it goes underground. And then finally, once the heat cools off of that war, 150 years later, it's safe to bring it out for exhibition again.
In the History Channel's documentary, The Face of Jesus Uncovered, they did an amazing job of the 3D images. And it was just something that they were able to give you, based on the shroud, a description of what Jesus looked like.
Yeah, I think this is probably one of the most profound attributes of the shroud, is that it appears to contain distance information. In fact, that documentary largely was based on the work of 3D animator Ray Downing, and he's a fabulous animator, and he's using state-of-the-art technology, and he's literally able to extract from a two-dimensional surface a three-dimensional relief, because the information or the data is in the cloth in that image, and the key is that he's able to do it without any kind of distortion, and that's the key. And so he has no idea, you know, how or why, you know, this has its this attribute is there. He just knows that it is. And it's and of course, you know, the fact that the shot is not only appears to have distance information, it's also a negative image. It's
mm-hmm.
it's a perfect negative, and which was found in 1898 when it was first photographed. And so, why does the shroud look so much more lifelike in a photo negative? And because, you know, I mean, photography wasn't even invented until like 1830, and so now we have a medieval artist who constructs a perfect negative image, a perfect distance image. I mean, you know, and then, of course, you know, I think, you know, one of the most important attributes of the shroud is that there is no visible trace of any kind of paint, ink, dye, pigmentation, or stain on the cloth, you know, despite Macron's claim that it's that it was the result of some kind of iron oxide. Mm-hmm. That's challenged by other chemists who have looked at the same samples. You know, whether we're talking about Ray Rogers or Dr. Alan Adler, Dr. John Heller, which were blood chemists, and so. Macron, and then you were talking about Macron earlier. You know, he alleges that the blood is just vermilion paint,
right?
Because he found one particle of vermilion on a sticky tape sample, and yet he fails to acknowledge the fact that over 50 painted copies of the shroud have been pressed to the shroud as a kind of sanctifying it. It's like Babe Ruth signing his baseball card, and it's particles of paint are going to get dislodged, you know, from these other painted copies, and there is a reason why there might be particles of vermilion on the cloth, but it has nothing to do with the bloodstains having been painted. So Macron jumps to a lot of conclusions that are really not supported by the total body of evidence.
Are his conclusions based on inaccuracy, fraud, hype? What do you think his motive was?
Well, you know, he's certainly known as the iconoclast. I mean, by going against the grain, he certainly makes a big name for himself, and I think he was pretty lazy in his methodology. He looked at 28 sticky tape samples where they, you know, they press a tape down onto the cloth and then take the tape and just kind of lay that over a microscope slide. And so they have all this particles and fibers and stuff. And so he just examines that slide through the Mylar tape and doesn't bother to remove the actual particles and fibers from the tape. Well, that's what Adler and Heller did. They actually removed the particles from that tape and then analyzed it, and lo and behold, they find blood. Macron doesn't do it. He's lazy. He leaves that stuff stuck onto the tape, and as a result, it is the actual Mylar of the tape itself that actually threw his conclusions off. And so I think he was a victim of his own lazy methodology myself.
So in your opinion, what do you think caused that image?
Well, from my standpoint, I think it's light from the resurrection, because you see, you know, if you ask the question of what happened to Jesus in the tomb, well, you know, it's interesting that every miracle that Jesus performed had eyewitnesses, everything. Yet the most significant miracle of all, the resurrection, had no eyewitnesses. There's a reason for that, because there was a big stone in front of the entrance. But if you're going to ask that question of what happened to Jesus in the tomb, you have to answer it using other verses of Scripture. And I think that there are some pretty good clues, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is an event that occurred probably about 6 months before the crucifixion. Jesus goes up to the top of a hill. Peter, James, and John are down at the bottom, and the Scripture says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun itself, and his clothing becomes dazzling white light, or dazzling light. So he's transformed into this being of light before the crucifixion. And then after the crucifixion, maybe 4 or 5 years later, how does he appear to Saul, who becomes Paul, who writes two-thirds of the New Testament? But now on his road to Damascus, right, he appears in a blinding flash of light, so bright that Saul is thrown down onto the ground, and he's blinded for 3 days. So I think if you ask that question, you know, what happened to Jesus the very split second his soul came zooming back into that lifeless body, I think you'd have to assume that there was an explosion of light and then gone. And that's kind of what I think, because, you know, when Peter and John ran to the tomb that Sunday morning, they go into the tomb, they see the cloth lying there on that stone slab or the stone sepulcher, and John says, and believed. Well, believed what? Well, believed that he had risen, or at least at the very least that something pretty incredible has happened here. You know, not the rumor that someone had stolen the body, because again, you know, that cloth lying on that stone slab, I believe, undisturbed, untouched, not moved at all from where it was put there on Friday, except now the body's gone. Now, that might make you think something interesting occurred, and it's so I think it's, you know, when you put all that, you know, all that put it all together, I think it's the resurrection myself.
Okay, we're going to come back in a moment. We'll take your phone calls with Russ Brialt right here on Coast to Coast AM.